Genesis 3. And this starts at verse 8, and it's right after Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit. And then God comes around to visit them. And yeah, the fall begins to happen. So verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
The second reading tonight will be from Philippians chapter 1, from verse 19. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation, hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that will full courage now, as always Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come and see you, or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not threatened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that before you sent the church into the world, you sent the Holy Spirit upon the church. We thank you for his presence among us here today, and we ask that as we share together your word, that your Spirit will open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, and make a difference in our lives. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. It is very good to be with you again. I was saying this morning that wherever I go in Ireland to tell about the work of the Intercontinental Church Society, which I hope you've heard of, ICS for short, I always have the LEC with me, because we have, and this is a great expression for my subject tonight, we have what's called a pop-up, at least that's what they told me it's called, and it's a kind of a great banner which we can unfold, and it goes up about 6-8 feet, and it's a photograph of yourselves, a photograph you probably know, at the front of the Lutheran church. I think it's around the corner here, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, it's a picture of the LEC congregation. I'm sure the picture has changed over the years, because I don't know when it was taken. And it's great to know that the LEC is still alive and well, and that the Holy Spirit is still at work and present in your worship and in your times together. A bishop once told me that moving around a lot of different churches, it's sometimes difficult to know where you are. And he said he always looked on the wall in the room where he put on his robes so that he could work out, was he in a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or whatever. And in a Methodist church, you're very likely to see the shell that John Wesley was noted for as a sign of pilgrimage. In a Catholic church, you might well see a picture of the Sacred Heart or the Virgin Mary. And in a Presbyterian church, of which there are many, of course, in Ireland, you might see the burning bush before which Moses stood when he was about to be called and spoken to by God. But if you're in an Anglican church, he said, what you always find in the minister's room is a great big mirror. Think about that. I think that's why we always begin our worship by confessing our sins. Because if the minister has looked in the mirror, then the next thing the minister should do should be to acknowledge his sins. But it's good to be with you and to know that there are no mirrors or no signs or symbols associated with LEC, but the wonderful words of praise that you have been singing this evening and that God has put on your lips. When Miriam started this evening, she started with a reference to Christmas. Well, I want to follow that with another reference to Christmas, because when I was asked about these four Sundays and I thought, what topics can I deal with? There came to mind, especially for this evening gathering, four topics which we seldom talk about. They seldom arise in the church. They're often never on the preaching program. And strangely enough, they went out of fashion at the time the commercial Christmas came in, because they were very topical at one time during the four Sundays of Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Because long ago, certainly in the Church of England and the Church of Ireland, the four Sundays before Christmas were famous preaching Sundays, and you often had a visiting preacher for each Sunday. And they dealt with a series on the four Sundays by way of leading up to Christmas, which were Sundays of preparation, Sundays of repentance and preparing to celebrate Christmas. But then along came the materialism of the 20th and 21st century, and Christmas, in my experience now, is about parties and about shopping and about getting ready for it. And by the time we get to it, we're all exhausted. And the four things that were topical in those days were known as the four last things: death, judgment, hell, and heaven. There's a conversation stopper for you. Death, judgment, hell, and heaven. The big word that theologians use is eschatology, but I can't spell it, and I'm not too sure my pronunciation even conveys it to you. So I want to look at the four last things on these Sunday nights, beginning this evening with death, the last thing we talk about. I don't know about an international community like this, but we don't like talking about death at home. I remember when I was a student chaplain at the university, we actually brought a missioner on one occasion to speak to the students, and the man, David Watson, some of you may know his books, David Watson was actually dying with terminal cancer. And to attract attention and cause a bit of a stir, we got a coffin outside the Students' Union, and we gave out these invitations to David's address or the gathering he was going to speak to about dying. And people thought it was a political protest. They thought it was anything but dealing with the subject of death. They thought it was just a bit of a send-up, and here we were going to bury the Vice Chancellor, the Student Fees Office, or anything that students wanted at that time to protest about. I think they're still protesting about all those things still. But certainly the last thing that they thought about was death. It spooks us, and it spooks the world. And comedians, of course, then turn it into a joke. You may know that Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Or Spike Milligan, who had written on his tomb, "I told you I was sick." You know, they make a joke out of it, and so they work their way out of it. And yet that's in spite of the fact that if you look at television news, day after day after day, the big news story is always death. It may be presented in war zones, murders, famines, but it's a human interest story, strangely. And yet, having said that, having absorbed or having lived on that appetite, yet we still are very timid about it. And I know from my own experience as a pastor, arranging and caring for people whose loved ones have died, it has a whole sort of life of its own, which keeps death at a distance. And these days we're into nostalgia, and we're into sentiment, and we're into eulogies and tributes. And the thing that I notice, and I have struggled against, especially in my latter years in the ministry, is avoiding the whole thing becoming man-centered. It's all about the person who's dead. And yet in the Anglican prayer book, the service was a service for the living. And it's all about the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ expressed to those present. Because obviously the person who has died is not going to hear it. But that's the way we're dealing with it these days. But what I want to look at this evening is, having looked at how it's dealt with in the world, I want to look at it in terms of what it meant for the people of God. And so, once again, I went to Genesis and to that passage that we read this evening. Now, even before that, we read from Genesis chapter 3 and how death became the punishment for Adam's sin and disobedience. But in chapter 2, before we even get to the Garden of Eden, we read in chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And I want to suggest to you that in Scripture there are three types of death, and the first is physical death, and that's what's being expressed here. That humanity, in the story of Genesis and the picture that we're given here, humanity depends, human beings depend entirely upon God for their life. Our lives are gifts from God. The newborn baby is a wonderful gift from God. And what parent or anyone who's been there to welcome a little one into the world, what a miraculous gift the gift of life is. And then in verse 17, we move on and we find that death has another meaning. It has a moral sense. In 2:17, we read the instruction about the garden in the Garden of Eden is, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." It has a moral dimension. And that, of course, is what our reading was about this evening. That after they ate of the fruit of the tree, God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you not to eat, then cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So death, or life, is a physical gift, but it also has a moral dimension. And then finally, there is a communal dimension to death. Because we're told that death comes through Adam. Paul says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive." And in many parts of the Old Testament, death is seen as the great enemy. Death is seen as the one who is feared. And God is the one who holds, as it were, the keys and the initiative on death. And in Psalm 90, we hear the psalmist. He says, "We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation." Sorry, before that, "You turn men back to the dust," picking up on the Genesis statement. "Return to dust, you sons of men. 1,000 years, sorry, this is Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." So death in the Old Testament also is associated with the people, of Israel, and with their departure from God. And so it is a communal thing, and they mourn together. Now, we can't stop there, obviously, or as I think it was Miriam who said, we're lucky we have the New Testament or the Gospel, because in the Gospel, in the church, in the community of Jesus Christ, the whole picture changes because, of course, of the resurrection. And for all those who are in Christ, then it's a very different story. When Jesus is recognized as the Messiah, and we're saying this morning, he immediately spoke openly about his death. We get it in Mark's Gospel. We get it in John's Gospel. And he went to the cross, knowing that it lay ahead of him. He went courageously, and he went, no doubt, fearfully, but knowing that he was doing the Father's will and confident that he would be raised on the third day. He says that to the disciples in each of the predictions in Mark chapter 8, 9 and 10. And of course he also said in that famous passage in John 14, when he says to the disciples, "Do not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am." So in the gospel account, Jesus tells his disciples, "Have no fears, because I am going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back again and bring you to be with me." Every page of the New Testament, every chapter of Christian history, every captivated individual lives and moves and overcomes in the power of the resurrection and in the life that we have in relationship with a living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the Philippians passage, Philippians 1, where Paul, and you remember Philippians was written in prison, and he sees death not far ahead of him. And he's saying in verse 19, "I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage." Even for Christians, death requires courage. "So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So for the Christian, death is something wonderful. Death is something to be looked forward to. Death is something to be anticipated. I was once told about someone who left a message on tape to be played at their funeral. And when the tape was switched on, it went something like this: "You lot have all gathered here today because you think I'm dead. Well, I'm more alive now than I ever was before, and I'm glad you're here to celebrate with me." Think about that when you're making your plans. Finally, and seriously, what is death for you and me? The thing that we don't talk about, the thing that we know will never happen to us, the thing, the event that is, as Oscar Wilde, the Irish satirist, said, it's an impressive statistic. 1 out of 1 people die. And yet, do we really think about it? Do we ever think that we should prepare for it? And how should it be for us? I'm sure none of you are old enough to remember the name John Robinson. Well, John Robinson was a very controversial bishop in the Church of England when I was a boy. I was an undergraduate, actually, at the time. And he wrote a famous book, or an infamous book, called Honest to God, which was really a book that was written for charity. And I think that he really had his tongue in his cheek. Do you know that expression? His tongue in his cheek, we say at home. And it was really more about raising money for charity than about offering any decent theology, because most of it was rubbish. And it sold a lot of copies, of course, because it was so controversial. But John Robinson, at the end of his life, and he died of terminal cancer, wrote this. He said, "Most of us think that the dividing line in human experience is the line between life and death. The real dividing line in human experience is between being in Christ or out of Christ. The only question that really matters is, am I in Christ or out of Christ? Am I in Christ or out of Christ? Because if we are in Christ, then death is not nothing at all, as the humanist atmosphere in many people's minds today will say, and they have this marvelous poetry about death is only going into the next room, and death is only the limit of our sight and only our horizon and all that stuff. No, stay with the biblical and the gospel story and the gospel accounts and what Christ offers us, because in Christ there is nothing, says Paul, nothing now or in the future, nothing present, neither things present nor things to come, nothing in death, nothing in life, that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the only decision that really matters. And you know, again, I think I mentioned this morning, when caring for people who are in their last hours, their last minutes, maybe in hospital and maybe just conscious, the one thing that you need to convey to them is that, as we learned this morning, God has shown his love for us in this, that Christ, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the offer that will make death but the gateway to everlasting life and to a new life with him. So what is death for us? It's not, let me say, entering into the unknown. Jesus said, as I've just told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. It's not facing the unmentionable. Jesus said to his friends at Bethany, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So it's not facing the unmentionable. And it's not a leap in the dark. Paul says here, I do not know which to do. I am torn between the two, whether to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary that I remain in the body. When we depart, when death takes us, then we go to be with Christ if we have accepted what he has done for us at the cross. Lots of you know William Shakespeare, I'm sure, and I've forgotten most of it, probably all of it, that I struggled to learn. In fact, one of the reasons I like to move away from the old prayer book, which is in that famous Elizabethan language, Tudor English, and in Ireland, of course, we don't speak English properly, so it doesn't matter. Oh, you noticed. Well, Shakespeare, of course, is classic Tudor English. I hope I'm right about that. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But Shakespeare is noted for his literature and for those magnificent plays. But you know, I like to remember Shakespeare by something which I think is far more important. And I wonder, have you got the complete works of Shakespeare? I'm sure if I go through Martin's books, he has the complete works of Shakespeare. If he hasn't, I'd be very disappointed. Because in the front of the complete works of Shakespeare, you should find a copy of his will. Right? And here's what Shakespeare wrote in his will. I commend my soul to God my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing, by the merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made a partaker of everlasting life. Forget the lines of Shakespeare, all the famous ones if you will, but don't forget what Shakespeare wrote before his death. I commend my soul to God my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing by the merits of Jesus Christ my Savior to be a partaker of everlasting life. Death, judgment, hell and heaven, the four last things, how can we prepare? I believe the key step of the first key step of preparation is to repent. To repent daily. To keep good accounts with God, if you like. To turn away from those things that might fracture our relationship with Him and separate us from Him, and to trust in His finished work, Christ's finished work on the cross, for today and forever. Do you know, that step of repentance and that forgiveness that comes about it, and that from it, and that new relationship which we have, is like nothing else in the world. Nothing you will ever buy, ever have, ever own compares with, I suppose, what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of friendship with Jesus. I heard someone say recently that the camera, and I'm saying this because I'm a long way from home and I have a son, my eldest son lives by the camera. He's a television geek, and that's how he gets his living. And if it's sensational and if it's about death, murder or war, he's there. But I want to say this, one of the greatest opponents of the gospel is the camera. Because with a camera, you cannot photograph the new life that we have in Christ. Actually, I'm not so sure about that. I think a photograph of LEC comes pretty close to it. You can photograph famines. You can photograph wars. You can photograph all sorts of good things and bad things. But it's very hard to get a photograph of new life in Jesus Christ. Do you know, I would love you to go out of here this evening and say, I don't believe that. I'm going to prove that fellow wrong. If some other fellow said it, by the way, I'm only quoting him. But that is the gift beyond all gifts. And that is the only thing we need when life is finishing and we're here no longer. We can prepare for that time. In 1 Peter, and again, Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted for their faith. In 1 Peter 1:13, he says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope on the grace to be given you. And then in verse 17 he says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I think that's the best instruction to prepare for that day when we finish the course, when we have run the race and the fight, as Paul says to Timothy, is complete. Live as strangers with reverent fear. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have endured suffering and death on the cross and overcome it all to stand in your risen power amongst your first disciples and amongst us today. Fill us with a sense of your living presence, your living risen presence and purpose in our lives, and help us always to recognize that at the cross we are pardoned and we can enter into that new and living relationship with you, which is forever and which compares with nothing else in this world. Thank you for the gift of life, but above all for the gift of eternal life by the merits of your death on the cross for us. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.